The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 15, and we are working on verse 2. All right, at the outset of the human race, God determined in Genesis to create man in his own image. The Hebrew term zelem refers to that which is a likeness, that which is similar, but does not demand exact identity. And so, therefore, the essence of God is reflected in the soul of man, and man's soul reflects the fact that God has such functions as sovereignty, that God has volition, man has volition, that God knows the difference between right and wrong, man has a conscience as a part of his constituent makeup, and of course this is developed over time, but God has, of course, all knowledge. Man has knowledge as seen in the vocabulary of Adam, who on the day of his creation was sufficiently intelligent enough to name every animal. Every species of animal was named in a single day by Adam, and he applied the proper name to the animal, demonstrating his ability to make decisions, his ability to draw conclusions, and his intellect. So the soul was designed to be a reflection of the image of God. Again, not identical, but close enough so that man can recognize that if man is different than the animals, first-class condition, and he is, then man must in some way reflect his creator, and he does in the soul. Now, secondarily, God was going to create man in his demuth, in his Hebrew term for likeness. Likeness is not the same as image. And in fact, as we see in the Genesis account, when God creates man, he does not create him in his likeness. He creates him in his image. Likeness involves becoming like someone, to share their thinking, to share their views on things. And in fact, it involved man having to grow up. Adam and Eve resided in the garden in a state of what we would call untested holiness. They were not saved in that sense. They didn't have anything to be saved from. There was no sin at that time other than the sins in the angelic realm. And so Adam finally achieves God's likeness by the time he's 130. We don't find that out until about Genesis 5. And this is the time it took Adam to grow to maturity. And this is why we are here. We are here working to conform you to God's likeness, to share God's viewpoint, to understand how God looks at things, to understand how the world actually works as opposed to evolutionary theory, other forms of scientific theory, psychology, sociology, these types of things that really don't explain the human experience fully. But we can explain the human experience from the Scriptures. And so our job as communicators is to teach the Word, to be ready in season and out of season, when it's convenient and when it isn't, in order to get sheep to maturity. That is our goal. And, of course, this all starts with you being here, assembling, and taking in the Word of God under strict academic self-discipline. You have to pay attention. You have to be in fellowship. You have to be intellectually honest. You have to be humble. You have to hear. You have to evaluate the information. And then, of course, apply faith to that which is correct and that which is true. Then, of course, you get the joy of having to apply it in the angelic conflict. But this is a part of growing up. This is a part of maturity, is making good decisions and applying in the angelic conflict. So we've fulfilled the first part by being here. Now the next part is to make sure you're in fellowship. This is very simply done. If you sin, and we all do, we all stumble in many ways, you simply have to acknowledge that sin to God, and He cleanses you from all unrighteousness, forgives you, and you are ready to move on. It's just that simple. And so that is the order of the day first, to make sure you're in fellowship. Anything else you need to do to clear the decks, to put aside distractions, to focus your attention on me and pay attention to the teaching, this is the time also to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together. We thank you for your eternal word, which you have preserved throughout human history, so that we can partake of the same doctrines understand the same teaching that the great believers of old who have been established before you and have made the maturity adjustment oriented to in their time in history. We recognize that these are doctrines that have been tried in the fire of human experience, in the fire of the angelic conflict, and they will stand the test of time. They are firm, they are reliable, and we can build our lives on the principles that you have in your word. The wise man indeed builds his house upon the rock, and the solid rock of your word, the immutable, unchanging truths of your plan, are what we should build our lives upon. We recognize that you have great blessing for those that will avail themselves of your plan, and we seek to attain to that blessing at the highest level, both in time and in eternity, through the function of eternal rewards. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the Roman phase, the first phase anyway. There's going to be three of those phases of the trial of Jesus on the grounds that he is presented before these before Pilate by the Jewish leadership as being seditious, as inciting insurrection, as claiming an authority against Rome, greater than Rome's, that is opposed to Rome. And so therefore, Pilate has to hear this case. Other matters that they wanted to charge Jesus with, blasphemy, not obeying their law, upsetting them, those were not charges that a Roman governor was going to hear. Now, he was not going to try a man, and certainly not going to condemn him to death for any of those things. But so the Jews have to, at this point, phrase their words in such a way that they have to move from the theological charge they have of blasphemy to a charge that Pilate's going to want to deal with or be forced to deal with. And they do that with this idea of Jesus assuming and claiming to be king. He could walk around all day claiming to be God. Pilate wouldn't care less about that. It would not matter to Pilate one iota if Jesus claimed to be God. And that didn't bother Pilate at all. That didn't bother Rome. They would have just written him off as a nut job and let him go. That was all they would have done. Might have punished him, maybe. Pilate will offer to do that. But the fact is, he has to be presented here by the Jews as somebody who's a threat to Rome. And not just somebody who claims to be the Son of God or the Messiah or whatever other Jewish thing they were interested in. And so Pilate questions him, and it becomes pretty clear because Mark, again, is very brief in all of this. He records all of this essentially in verses 2 through 15, the entire deal before Pilate. He leaves out a lot of information. It's not germane to his point. He just wants to get to the point that the chief priests are the instigators in this. That comes across loud and clear in the first verse. They are the only ones mentioned in the nominative case there. They are the subjects. The chief priests held a consultation along with, and then you have these other people who are accompanying them in this activity. The chief priests are clearly portrayed in Mark as the driving force behind the death of Jesus. And the Roman complicity in this is portrayed by him, and that's all he desires to show. That the Jews instigated this and Rome was complicit in it by virtue of Pilate, the Roman governor. And so they clearly have presented this in such a way to Pilate. We're not told. You have to read between the lines here because between verses 1 and 2, some things had to happen. They, you know, you just have him leading him away to Pilate and then Pilate saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Well, where did Pilate get this idea? Pilate didn't have this idea in his own mind. This had to be presented to him by the Jews. And so it's not mentioned here. But it is clear that the Jews had formulated this in such a way as to present Jesus as a threat to Rome because he was claiming political power and was a threat to Caesar. Well, this Pilate had to deal with. As the Roman governor there, he had to deal with that. And so he asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, he being Jesus, of course, "It is as you say," as they have recorded this here in the New American Standard. Literally all it says is, "You say so." You say this. And again, the force of this, as I pointed out, is it's a yes answer. Yes, I am the king of the Jews. But it's a qualified yes answer, but not in the way you think I am. You don't really understand what's going on here. And he'll make that plain to Pilate that he doesn't understand what's going on. And Pilate sees at a certain level that he doesn't fully grasp what's going on. He does know, he does figure out as this unfolds, that the Jews hate Jesus and they want him dead at all costs. But he can't find anything in him that he's ever, any crime that Jesus has really committed. So therefore, Pilate's kind of between a rock and a hard place. On the one hand, he's got these murderous Jews who want to kill this guy. And on the other hand, he can't really pronounce a death sentence because he knows him not to be guilty. And yet, in the end, he will capitulate and he will pronounce him guilty, just as they wanted him to. So we were some ways into this, but we have pointed out here that they characterized Jesus as an evildoer, i.e. a criminal. Again, some of this we have to put together from the other accounts. This is where the parallel accounts are all very good, because each one of them has a particular thing to contribute. John, for instance, as we saw there in point 5, has this A, B, A, B, A, B, A system set up in his deal based on whether the incident took inside the praetorium or outside. Whether Pilate was dealing with Jesus personally inside, or was he dealing with the Jews outside. John gives a lot of information there about what goes on. Then the back and forth between Pilate and the Jews. And from John's deal, we get that Pilate pronounced him innocent multiple times. That's very, very clear. Matthew's is the only account that tells us what happened to Judas. That Judas died, that he killed himself. He went out to hang himself, but that didn't even work for him. Apparently, however he tried to hang himself, the branch broke or whatever. And it snapped off and he fell to his death, splitting his guts open, spilling them all over the ground. So he met a very horrible end, as one might imagine. And so we see, and we're going to see, in fact, two men, Judas and Peter, both of whom are consumed with guilt and shame. Judas dies a sin unto death. He kills himself, ends up in hell. Peter recovers. So this is all good news for the believer. And obviously Mark includes all of this, as most of the accounts do, about Peter. John just mentions it in passing about Peter's denial, but they all include it. And the fact is, this is all designed to encourage believers that, look, you can be a Judas or you can be a Peter. You can betray the Lord by your behavior, or you can fail and recover. You don't have to become a casualty. Peter recovers from all of this. But, of course, Peter has to come to grips with it. And we saw where we left Peter. Of course, this is the last time he's mentioned in Mark. Where we leave Peter is out there crying, just emotionally distraught. Just completely tore up. Just a wreck. But he's going to recover from that. So he and Judas, in many ways, maybe experience very similar emotions. But they handle them differently. One of them's a believer and one of them's not. That makes a huge difference right there in how people respond to their emotions. If you're not a believer, well, the emotions are not very trustworthy. That's just a sad reality because of the indwelling sin nature. The genetic contamination we have in us, the body of evil, the body of sin. And so unbelievers don't really see things clearly or correctly, but they can't. They're distorting everything through the sin nature. It comes in not through rose-colored glasses. I don't know what colored glasses they are, horrible colored glasses, because they have to distort it along the lines of their own trends. So Jesus, or rather Judas, doesn't recover. Peter does. That's good news. Anybody, and probably whatever sins we all have committed, none of us have publicly, overtly denied that we're believers and that we knew the Lord. So you got one up on Peter. You may be a little bit better than Peter, if that makes you feel any better. Maybe it won't. So, but the point is, Peter will recover from that. Well, the Sanhedrin, they show up here. At least the chief priests are the ringleaders and all this. Certainly not the whole group comes. I don't think there's any way that happens. But a big representation of them shows up there at Pilate's door early in the morning. And it also indicates here when Pilate asked him this question that he didn't know anything about the arrest of Jesus. Again, confirming the fact that there was no Roman involvement in the initial arrest, as has been painted and supplied by interpreters wrongly. It's not in the text, but they supply the word Roman with soldiers. And there's no Roman soldiers there. Not at all, I don't think. Because this would not have gone down this way had Rome been involved in it in the first place. Would have gone down differently. So they want to present Jesus here before Pilate. And essentially, they want him to just rubber stamp what they've already said. We've had a trial, sir. We found him guilty. We wouldn't have brought him here otherwise. So we don't need you to retry him. We don't need you looking into this case. We just need you to rubber stamp our guilty verdict and kill him. That's all we want. Now, what judge wouldn't be honored to hear that? This is an insult. This is a flat-out insult. And then they add further insult to it in that they won't even go into his house. They're letting him know, we're Jews and we're better than you. This is how this is going under the scenes. Now, not all of that's not, it's recorded, but you have to know sort of, and you have to put yourself in those people's places and think, well, how would you have taken this? I'll come to your door, but I won't come in. You're despicable. We won't go into your house. We hate you. But we want you to rubber stamp our deal. Is Pilate an idiot? No. No, he's not an idiot. He gets this. And this is an insult, and he knows it. And so he decides, I'm in charge here. I know what you want. I know how you're going about it, but I'm not going to let you do it. I'm going to try this case. So again, picking up here with point 17, what is clear from Pilate is that he intended to try any case against Jesus himself. And he merely saw the conviction by the Sanhedrin as nothing more than an accusation, which he would now investigate. So they come to him with what they deem to be, we've got him convicted, we've got a guilty verdict. Pilate just sees this as, no, you know, you just have a charge against him. That's all you have. And I'm going to look into it. Well, they didn't really want him looking at this carefully because, number one, they know Jesus is innocent. So, you know, if you're trying to railroad a death conviction, you don't really want them looking at the evidence. You don't want them to stop and think about it. You just want to fast track this thing and get him to the cross as quick as you can. And that's what they want. Well, it appears that the religious leaders were somewhat surprised by this turn of events. I think they believed they were going to have an easier time with Pilate than they had. But that's the nature of negative volition. They are always dumb. They always think it's going to be easier than it is. It's not. A lot of things can go wrong. There's many a slip twixt the cup and the lip. And many things can go wrong in life. And these people just seem to be stunned that Pilate would even... Well, they've insulted him at least twice here now. Showing up demanding a crucifixion, essentially. And then letting him know, we're too good to come into your house. So, they've insulted him. Well, Pilate says, okay, I can play this game. I'm going to look into this. So they're surprised by this. And they do not initially put forth a specific charge against Jesus, but in John, they merely characterize him as an evildoer, which is would tantamount in this context would be criminal. We would translate that term evildoer as criminal, doer of evil, doer of bad things. So thus, point 19, they make it plain they're not interested in Pilate trying this case again. They don't want Pilate as a judge in the case of Jesus. They only want him to function as an executioner. Well, 20, it is clear that their initial plan was to charge Jesus on theological grounds. I mean, it was going to be blasphemy. But again, they know, they're smart enough to figure out Pilate's not going to condemn him for blasphemy. He doesn't care, for one thing. But that does not become apparent until later in John's account. Now, if you look in John 19:7 there, now this is after, essentially, he's before Pilate. And there's been some back and forth here, as we pointed out in the earlier part of this exposition there, in John, that John gives you a lot of the back and forth between the Jews and Pilate. But the Jews answered him, and now this is much later on, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. And so they really want to stick with the blasphemy charge, but they also know that Pilate can't condemn him for that. And so they have to tweak it a little bit, and they do. Well, 21, however, when Pilate asked his question, they do not present any charge that a Roman governor would consider. Likely because it was too vague, for one thing. We need you to crucify this guy. Why? He's a criminal. You can just take our words for it. He's a criminal. We wouldn't be here if he wasn't a criminal. I mean, why else would we be here? Think how early it is. We could be in bed. But he's a criminal, we know it, and you need to know it, he's a criminal, crucify him. And that's sort of their approach at first. And in Luke 23 there, verses 2 and 5, 2a, they began to accuse him, saying, this man is misleading our nation. Well, that's pretty vague. What do you mean, misleading the nation? What's he doing? Is he pulling an Obamacare on you? What's he doing? And then in verse 5, they kept on insisting, saying he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. Well, they just accuse him of being a troublemaker, essentially. Well, Pilate, what are you going to do with a troublemaker? Kill him? No. No. And Pilate will, at some point in these proceedings, he's going to offer, in fact, he's going to do it. He's going to offer to scourge him, to whip him, to beat him, and then turn him loose, thinking that that might satisfy him, but it doesn't. And so he goes ahead and has him beaten anyway. But Pilate's view was, I think, Pilate, right up until the very end, until he came, I think Pilate was going to turn him loose. In his mind, he knew he had to. But something, of course, changes in all of this. And again, this is when they invoke Caesar into the matter. And again, given the isagogics behind all of this, what changes had been going on in Rome, this worries Pilate. So when they do not present any charge at first, the Roman governor would consider, they are forced to alter their plan of attack and portray Jesus' claims in a more political light. In 22, at this point in the proceedings, Pilate essentially dismisses these men and seeks to remand Jesus back to their custody. Pilate instructed them to punish him under Jewish law for what he likely perceived to be a religious violation more than a political one. And so Mark doesn't record any of this. But at the early outset of this, Pilate just says, look, I'm not going to deal with this. I just am not. There's nothing here that is political, and there's nothing here that I can really do. And so I don't find any guilt in him. And this is going to, again, go on and on for some time. I would say all of this probably drags on for a couple of hours, at least. I mean, we know that they got there pretty early in the morning, say 5:30-ish or so, 6 at the latest. And Jesus is on the cross by 9. So that allows 3 hours for all of this, plus the trip to the cross. And the trip to the cross probably didn't take an overly long time. It was right outside the city on a main road. So he seeks to remand them back to their custody and just says, you take him, you punish him, I'm not dealing with this. And I think, let me just double check, but I think that's in Matthew. Nope, it must be in John. Must be John. I didn't put the verse in there, so now I have to find it. Yeah, John 18:31. That I should have put that verse in there. Oh, I got it in the next point. Well, duh. Okay. I did put it in there. Should have put it in that point. But essentially at this point, and they said, if this man were not an evildoer, in verse 30, we would not have delivered him to you. We're not stupid. So Pilate said, well, then take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. And the Jews said, well, we can't put anybody to death. We got a problem here. We want to kill him, and we can't put him to death. We went, so that's why we need you. This is why we're here. Now, please cooperate with us and do what we want. I mean, that continues to be the pressure they're putting on him as they go. Well, 23, Pilate was well aware of the fact that they could not execute the death penalty on Jesus. And at this point, he obviously does not believe one is in order. And this is a fact, again, which the Jews immediately confirm. There's your John 18:31. 24, it has been observed that Rome did appear to allow the Jews to execute the death penalty for matters such as trespassing in the temple. But that seems to have been one of the only exceptions. Of course, they had this low wall, this balustrade, on which they had this sign, and it was in multiple languages, and it said, upon penalty of death, this was in the court of the Gentiles on the outside as you were going in to the inner court, the court of the women, the next court in. You had these, the temple was set up to where you had these courts that encompassed one another and got bigger and larger. And of course, out here is the court of the Gentiles. And then here, before you enter into this next court, there's a sign warning you that upon penalty of death, if you're a Gentile and you go one step further, you're going to die. We're going to kill you. And it appears that Rome let them do that because most people had the sense not to violate that. I mean, punishment's no deterrent, please. Just the warning of a punishment is a deterrent. Ask any child. Do you want a spanking? No. Not really. I mean, when my parents always asked me that, do you want a spanking? I never answered yes. I never said, yes, I need one. I've been disobedient. Please discipline me. I didn't do that. Do you want to be disciplined? No, the threat of discipline is enough. The threat of killing somebody stopped these people from going into that inner court. They just wouldn't do it. And and I don't remember that I've ever read a record where anybody did it and they killed them. But I'm sure it probably happened at some point, or they wouldn't have had that up there to let them know, hey, you can't do this. Well, even the threat of death stopped most normal people. They seem to have allowed them the death penalty for that. Well, 25 others have noted that there were examples of the Jews executing the death penalty. For instance, in the case of Stephen and James, but neither of those cases actually had Roman sanction. Stephen was stoned in the book of Acts, but that was clearly a result of mob violence and not a formal or legal execution. That was more or less a spur-of-the-moment deal that got out of hand, we might say. Acts 7:54-58, after Stephen gives them this great speech and then explains to them all these things, but right at the end of it, he goes nasty on them. He goes rogue. In verse 51, he said, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart." That was about the worst thing you could say to a Jew, was to call him uncircumcised. That was a matter of Jewish pride. But he said they're uncircumcised in heart, which is a real spiritual insult. He's saying, you guys can't see anything. You've got this foreskin over your heart. You really can't perceive. You can't perceive anything. I mean, what an insult. I mean, this, you know, we have to kind of tone it down. We can't really say what the Bible means here because it's a little offensive. Well, it is offensive. It was designed to be offensive. Always resisting the Holy Spirit. And you're doing just as your fathers did. You killed the righteous one, and now you're wanting to kill me, and you've killed the prophets. Well, guess what? I know who you are, and I know what you're like. Well, 54, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. I'll bet. Some words are designed to hurt people. Some words are designed to get their attention. Some words are designed to be an insult. And these were. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed directly into heaven and saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heaven." This is a theophany, by the way. This was just a vision he saw. This was not necessarily what's actually happened. Jesus would have been seated at the right hand of God following his session. But he gets this vision, and they don't see it. But they cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears, and rushed at him with one impulse. You know, it covered their ears. It's like, we don't want to hear this. If they'd have had earplugs, they'd have put them in. We don't want to hear this. And so they got their hands over. No. You know, you've seen people do that. Kids, mostly. And it's more of a childish behavior than it is an adult behavior. Normal adults don't do it, other than as a joke. But they cried out, and when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord, said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." They killed him. But that was kind of a mob deal. That was a spur-of-the-moment thing. It wasn't an organized, formal execution by any stretch. Rome would have not, they would have only found out about it later, in fact. They wouldn't have known it was going on. And then B, the execution of James occurred at a time when the province was between Roman rulers. And the high priest was subsequently punished for that action. I didn't put the verse in there, but that is Acts, I believe, chapter 12. Should have probably put the verse in there. Yeah, Acts 12. Now, about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And this is actually Herod Agrippa the First. This isn't Antipas. Herod the Great is dead. Antipas is the ruler in Galilee, not Judea. So he had James put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now this was during the days of unleavened bread. Well, Josephus records that. But this younger Ananus, who, as we told you already, took the high priesthood, was a bold man in his temper and very insolent. He was also of the sect of the Sadducees, who were very rigid in judging offenders above all the rest of the Jews, as we have already observed. And when Ananus was of this disposition, he thought he now had a proper opportunity, since Festus was dead and Albinus was upon the road. He was coming to the province to take over, but he had not gotten there yet. So he assembled the Sanhedrin of judges and brought before them the brother of James, who was called Christ. The brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. But as for those who seemed the most equitable of the citizens, and such were most uneasy at this breach of the laws, they disliked what was done. See, there are some people that have a conscience. Some Jews looked at this and said, man, this isn't right. This shouldn't have been done. Even though it's the religious leaders, this shouldn't have been done. They were uneasy about this, and they also sent to the king Agrippa, desiring him to send to Ananus, desiring him to act no more. For what he had already done was not to be justified. Some of them also went to meet Albinus as he was on the journey from Alexandria and informed him that it was not lawful for this guy to assemble a Sanhedrin without his consent. Whereupon Albinus complied with what they said and wrote in anger to Ananus, who was the high priest at that time, and threatened that he would bring punishment on him for what he had done. Upon which King Agrippa took the high priesthood from him when he had ruled but 3 months and made Jesus the son of Damnius the high priest in his place. And so Agrippa is the guy in charge when this is all done. And he seems to get away with this, but he's in cahoots with the high priest. These people still, the high priesthood, it wasn't like they changed once they killed Jesus. They're still in murderous opposition to this little new sect called Christians. And they hadn't even, in fact, I don't think they'd even been called Christians at that time. That came a little bit later. So Josephus records that, but they were in between Roman rulers then, and so they kind of got away with it because they could pull it off. There wasn't any real authority there. Well, 26, it is likely at this point that the Jews introduced the secondary charges from Luke. The first being his alleged teaching about not paying taxes, and then turning the second claim from a religious one into a political one. And that was when they told him he's inciting the people. He's telling them not to pay taxes, which we know was a lie. I mean, we just covered that in Mark on Wednesday, 2 days before. He had just told them, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. He never advocated non-payment of taxes. And yet you see Christians today still try to do this. It was popular at one time back in the 60s and 70s, this tax revolt idea. Oh, we don't have to pay taxes, we're believers. But Jesus did. But how Christians get this weird is just beyond me. Maybe it's because they don't study the Bible. Maybe that's where they get these weird ideas and they think they're going to fly. Well, he forbids paying taxes to Caesar's and saying that he himself is Messiah or Christ, a king. And so now, okay, he can claim to be the Messiah all day long. Pilate wouldn't care about that. But when he hears the word king, when he hears political terms, that gets his attention, as it should. So 27, all the accounts agree that Pilate questioned Jesus on the matter of being a king, since this was a potentially treasonable assertion. Only John records the fact that this was done inside the residence. And you can see all those parallels there. Matthew 27:11, our verse in Mark, Luke 23:3, and Pilate questions him. And then John 18:33. And 28, as has been repeatedly acknowledged by interpreters, it is difficult to determine the tenor of Pilate's question or the attitude with which he asked the question. Some see it as sarcastic or incredulous, based on Jesus' beaten condition and the fact that he's in bonds. Again, he looks every bit a beaten criminal. He doesn't look like a king at any level. His dress is simple. He doesn't defend himself. Verbally, he keeps quiet. And so there's no, he doesn't necessarily possess this regal bearing that one might expect out of someone claiming to be a king. And again, these people, when they did these types of things, they made no secrets of it. They weren't going to just stand there and be quiet. I mean, if they were in insurrection and a revolt against Rome, they were going to make it known. So some think that Pilate was impressed by Jesus' regal demeanor and was sincere. I don't think in the initial stage he had enough information to be impressed. I think he was impressed later as this drug on. But I think in the initial stage, Pilate doesn't know what to think. And of course, the question I think was probably more incredulous. You're a king, huh? You don't look like a king. I don't see anything about you that makes me think you're a king. So what's up? Well, see, others see it, simply see it as a question he had to ask, based on the nature of the implied political charge against Jesus. Of course, it was a question he did have to ask. But again, how does he ask it? Does he just say, "Are you the king of the Jews? Is this true?" Or does he look at him and think, "No, this can't be"? How does he ask it? Well, 29, in any case, all three synoptic accounts record the exact same response, which has raised questions about exactly what Jesus meant by his reply. Some see the response as a denial, which would be rendered, "You say that," with the implied, "But I didn't." So that would be a denial of sorts, as they supply the contrary assertion from Jesus. Although Jesus doesn't say that, so you can't really supply what he doesn't say. That's an argument from silence. Well, B, others see it as agreeing with the view, but stating it in a qualified way, which would be rendered, "Yes, but not in the way you think of a king." And C, the second view seems the most likely, since Jesus could not lie about being a king. He simply was not the type of earthly sovereign with which Pilate was familiar. One of the things in all of this, and we get this later on, and actually Paul records it in Timothy, it is during this time that Jesus commits what has been called the good confession. And that is that he stood here before Pilate, the chief Roman leader in that province, the authority, the greatest power that was at that time in that area. And he never denies the truth. He always says the truth in all of these things. And this is the good confession, that you stand there and bear witness to the truth, even when your circumstances would suggest that maybe God's not even for you. I mean, Jesus' circumstances would suggest that God's abandoned him. He's been arrested by his enemies. He's been beaten a couple of times, at least already, if not three. He was only smacked maybe once in Anna's house. But they roughed him up pretty good, the Sanhedrin in Caiaphas' house. And then the soldiers, the arresting party, roughed him up again. And so here he is. He's been delivered to his enemies. He's powerless before them, it certainly appears. They deliver him right to Rome. And now he's standing here powerless before Rome. So it would look from all outward intents and purposes that Jesus was beaten, that God was not for him. And yet he continues to stand there and faithfully through all of this bears witness to the truth, no matter how it looks. So 30 here, Jesus goes on to address the matter of whether or not Pilate, and thus Rome, understood Jesus to be a king, or if Pilate was simply acting based on information he'd received from the Jews. Now, John records that in 18:34. And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this?" Because he asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he said, "Are you saying this on your own initiative? Is this what you think? Or did others tell you about me?" And of course, Pilate responds with sarcasm and probably, a snotty attitude. "I'm not a Jew. I could care less about this stuff." And as for Pilate, I mean, this is a nuisance case. This is the way he's going to see this as it goes on. It's going to become more of a nuisance. It's a nuisance case that won't go away. If you've seen any of the Tyler Perry movies, it's like Medea. She just won't go away. She keeps ending up in court. And so it's a nuisance to him. And he's frustrated already. I mean, early on, he gets frustrated. Of course, the Jews have insulted him. I don't blame him. These people are not very nice. Well, 31, essentially, this has the force of clarifying the issue about whether Rome actually viewed Jesus as a threat, or if Jesus was being viewed as a threat because of the accusations from the Jewish leadership. And then 32... if the former were the case, there would be good reason for pursuing this further, and indeed possibly putting Jesus to death, if that was the case. If Rome really viewed him as a political threat, okay, then fine, this should proceed. Nobody would argue that legally. But if it were only the latter, there is no reason for Rome to charge Jesus based on the accusations of obviously biased third parties. So Jesus essentially kind of puts Pilate on the horns of a dilemma here. You represent Rome, dude. What does Rome think? Do you think I'm a threat? Do you think I'm a political threat to Caesar? Or are you just saying this because these people told you this? Which has the force of putting the governor on the spot and saying, now are you going to judge this righteously based on Roman law? Or are you going to let these people manipulate you? And so this doesn't set well with Pilate probably either. The fact that the prisoner is putting him now on trial. And this is the divine irony in all this. We have all these, quote, trials of Jesus. Jesus was not on trial. These people were on trial. He was who he was. The light came into the world. The light judges them, not vice versa. Again, there are certain things, as people know, there are certain works of art, and you can stand there and look at it and say, ooh, that's ugly, I don't like it. But time says, and history says, and other people have stated, that the work of art is a great work of art. The art judges you, in some sense, if you don't understand it. And of course, art is, we know, very subjective. Jesus was not subjective. He was very objective. He was objectively real and objectively truthful. And so, this is a problem for Pilate. Now, wait a minute, can I proceed based on just what these Jews are saying, or what do I think under Roman law here? Well, 33, Pilate's reply in verse 35 has been often seen as a way of expressing his contempt for the Jewish people. And that may very well be a part of his thinking. Again, I think Pilate was somewhat anti-Semitic. And I think he'd gotten away with a lot of this behavior because of Sejanus, his patron in Rome. But that's all changed within the last 18 months. Certainly within the last year, if not 18 months earlier, this all changed. And so Pilate's now a little bit of a lone ranger out here having to deal with this. Well, 34, however, all Pilate actually states is that he is a Roman. He does not concern himself with Jewish customs and beliefs. He is acting on the basis of what he's been told. And of course, that's all a judge can do. I mean, if you got a charge against a guy, you got to hear it. But then, of course, the judge has to determine, are the witnesses credible? Does this guy seem guilty? I mean, judges make all kinds of decisions based just on what they see and what goes before them. And this is really all they can do. But they have to go with what the evidence says there. And so Pilate has to do that. Well, 35, it is at this point that Pilate directly addresses the matter of what Jesus had been doing. This question is his attempt to get to the bottom of all this so he can determine how to proceed. Are you, as he says in verse 35, your nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Tell me, why are you here? Well, 36, it was in response to Pilate's question about the matter of being a king that Jesus informed Pilate about the nature of his kingdom, which Jesus assured him was not in conflict with Roman or any other earthly rule at that time. In verse 36, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. So here he's telling Pilate about this metaphysical kingdom that exists somewhere, but it's not a part of this earthly realm, this time-space continuum in which you and I are standing here presently. And so my kingdom is elsewhere. My rule lies elsewhere. And I'm not a king of the Jews in that sense. I'm not assuming political power. I'm not a political threat. My kingdom is not a political threat to you. It will be. It will be, because that's one of the prophecies in Daniel there, that great image in Daniel 2. There's this little stone that comes out and it crushes all these kingdoms eventually and removes them from human history. It will be a threat, but not right now. It's not Jesus' threat. Jesus was not there to establish the kingdom at the first advent. We all know that. And so this wasn't a big issue. Really, it wasn't a non-issue, frankly. Well, 37, Jesus assured Pilate that he was leading no army, had expressed no tendencies toward violence, and headed a kingdom based on truth. Thus, he was no threat to Roman authority. 38, it is at this point that Pilate recognized that Jesus, apart from his strange ideas about kingdoms and truth, was not a political dissident of any kind. He further recognized that this was an attempt by the Jewish leadership to get him to execute an innocent man on fraudulent charges. Well, how would that set with you if you were a judge? If somebody tried to manipulate the system and you were the one in it, doing it, They were trying to manipulate you. It wouldn't make you very happy, I wouldn't think. And I don't think it made Pilate happy, in fact. Well, 39, he knew Jesus to be innocent of any crime against Rome, and he knew that he should immediately be released. Although Pilate will attempt to do so, his history with the Jews and events that follow will undermine his will to do the righteous, just, and legal thing. So he knows what the right thing to do is. He just doesn't do it. He's clear in his head. He knows Jesus is innocent. He's going to pronounce it no less than 3 times. Innocent, innocent, not guilty. However you say it, it's just a fact that Jesus was innocent. He knew it. Well, 40, while it is somewhat difficult to reconstruct the exact order of events, it would seem that when Pilate and Jesus returned outside the praetorium, at that time, Pilate pronounced an innocent verdict. The Jews became outraged, and the events of Mark 15, 3 through 5 are recorded. Pilate goes out, and in John there he says, I find no guilt in him. No guilt, not guilty. This is it. And then they began to accuse him harshly. But I think, again, some things have happened in between verses 2 and 3 that are not recorded in Mark. There's been this interchange between Jesus and Pilate. And then Pilate goes back out and tells the Jews he's not guilty. Well, they get really, really riled up then. Look, we brought him here. We just want you to kill him. Would you just do this for us? And so then they start standing there and running their mouths, accusing him of all manner of things. And then there's some question again, whether one would even say he was accused. It's coming up, I think, in our verse there, in verse 3, I believe it is, where they accuse him harshly. Literally, what you have there is an adjective, polis. They accused him of many things, but some have seen it as an adverbial use of the adjective. And so, it'd be like vehemently or vociferously, harshly, they are accusing him as their tone. And that's true, too. I mean, they're dead set on this, and they're very upset. Well, 41, this incident before Pilate in the praetorium is mentioned by Paul and is dubbed the Good Confession, 1 Timothy 6:13. And that's the verse in which, essentially, he uses this as a way of encouraging Timothy to continue to bear witness to the truth and to do his job. 1 Timothy 6:13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things. And this is why people better have a fear of God. We talk about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. One, you only exist at God's good grace and God's mercy and God's will. That's the only reason you exist. He can pull your plug anytime, any minute. And you could go out anyway. I mean, you never know. I mean, look at the world around us. How easy it is just to be killed. Some guy with a gun just goes nuts. We know that there's plenty of people on edge out there, shall we say. A lot of them are postal workers. That's why it's called going postal. But that's the whole point. Not just them. There's a lot of people. You know, you get these road rage incidents. People are shooting each other because of being cut off in traffic. Gang violence is at all-time highs driving through. I don't remember where we were yesterday. We're driving through a particular area, and Linda goes, boy, this doesn't look like a very good area. And I say, yeah, there's the gang markings right there, you know. And this is here in Sarasota. We weren't up in St. Pete or something, for goodness sake. So it's everywhere. God can pull your plug at any time. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, recognizing that, hey, God's got me here, and I better use my freedom and all to serve him. And he says, who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, in the presence of Jesus Christ, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Well, by the time Christ appeared before Pilate, he had already been beaten, probably twice and maybe 3 times. I don't know how serious, if it was just one blow there in the house of Annas, it appears to have been one blow, but probably twice, again by the Sanhedrin and then by the soldier, or by the temple police, the arrest party, when they got him back. He was securely bound, and he looked every bit the criminal. The outward signs would not suggest that the accused criminal was a king, as the charges against him had suggested. There's nothing in Jesus, when Pilate looks at him, and he thinks, oh yeah, this guy's a real political threat. He doesn't look at him and think that at all. And he just stands there, And normally, as we're going to find out, when they get to the cross, criminals behave in a certain way. And criminals behave in a certain way in courtrooms as well. Now we dress them up in suits and tell them to sit there and keep their mouth shut. But in that day, when a criminal was largely charged with his own defense, they had the ways of coming across. You know, they didn't want to be tried. They certainly didn't want to be killed. And so criminals conduct themselves. They have a particular demeanor. Well, Jesus doesn't exhibit any of this. And as you're Pilate and you're standing there, you can tell he doesn't exhibit any of this. So see, it is important to understand that the Jews' insistence on the fact that Jesus Christ can't claim to be an illicit king suggested that he was revolting against the established Roman authorities. D. Caesar alone was the ruler of the empire, and failure to acquiesce to that rule carried with it an almost automatic death penalty. And E., however, in spite of all outward appearances, Jesus Christ did not compromise the message of his unique person and kingdom. Rather, he faithfully bore witness to the truth, and that's the good confession is actually recorded in John 18. And this is the confession where, no matter how it looks, and let's face it, as believers, it doesn't always look good for us. There are things that go in life that happen, that go against us. There are things that make it look like, well, if God was really for you, I mean, how do you measure your church? How do people measure churches? By size. That's how they measure them. I remember when I got a call, this is before I got called down here, but this one group, they wanted me to come to this church in Mississippi. Thank God I didn't. Katrina went right through there. Didn't miss where I would have been by very far. And so, they said, and their first thing was, what are your plans for growing the church? So they tell me right away where they're coming from. You know, they're into numbers. And if you're into numbers, well, if you judge things based on numbers, the greatest characters of the Bible were complete failures. Noah taught for 100 years while he was building that ark, faithfully bore witness to the truth, and not one convert. Now that is a failed ministry. That is really, really bad. So it looks bad. And so doctrinal churches are far away in the minority. And sound doctrinal churches are becoming less and less by the day. Due to various forms of compromise and getting away from what were the strict stuff of what we're supposed to be doing. And so it doesn't look good. You say, well, you just got this little bitty group. Yeah, that's right. But we'll see at the end of it all what matters. Because number one, as it says there in 1 Corinthians 3, talking about this matter of the teaching of the doctrine and how you're going to be judged. And the fire will judge the quantity of each man's work. No, it says the quality. So I can have 10 people or 100,000. The issue is I'm going to be judged on quality, not quantity. Now, there's no that's no mandate to, oh, well, let's just teach as little as we can. There's no mandate for that. But the fact is, it's going to be the quality. If I can get one or two people to the Bema seat intact as mature believers, I'm probably going to be so far ahead of most pastors, it wouldn't even be funny. And but it looks bad in the angelic conflict from time to time. And for Jesus, it looked really bad. I mean, but he stands there and faithfully continues to bear witness to the truth. John there, when Jesus comes in, he tells him, my kingdom is not of this world, verse 36. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. So I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. They had a show on the other day, I can't remember what it was. I think it was called the Nicodemus Effect. Or not Nicodemus, Nostradamus Effect. And it was on the History Channel, of all things. And it was a show about the rapture. And they actually had most of it right. Their only big debate was, does the rapture occur before or after Daniel's 70th week? Well, that was, they even presented the truth that, yes, it must occur before that. The biblical truth of it is, yes. There's coming a point in time where all believers are going to be taken off the planet bodily all at once. And what's going to happen? Well, they recognize, oh my God, if you think rush hour is bad now, if you think 41's a mess during season, pray that the rapture will not be during season. Oh, we won't care. We won't care when it is. But you can imagine gridlock is going to be everywhere. All this, you're going to have people that were believers in the first responder units, and they're going to be gone. And then the ones that are left, they're going to be overwhelmed with what all's coming down. Hospitals are probably going to be jammed by all of this. It's going to be chaotic. I mean, if your pilot's a Christian, good luck. What can go wrong in an airplane? We don't like thinking about that when we fly, do we? So, but the point is, they had all this right. And strangely enough, they recognized, yes, this is coming. They presented this like, yes, unfortunately, this is what Christians believe, and we're afraid it's all too real. And yes, they're right. It is all too real. So it doesn't look necessarily good. And as we get down to the end with the saturation of evil, the plethora of demonic forces multiplied against us, the demonic invasion of the U.S., our government gradually eroding our rights to where we eventually won't have any. The Constitution will be of no value shortly if they keep going. And they were going to keep going. You got all of this. And so the sound doctrine really looks in the minority. It really looks bad. Well, it looked bad for Jesus that day too. And yet, in verse 37, he says, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this reason I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth," that phrase, of the truth, you could just substitute there, positive. "Everyone who is positive, hears my voice." That's what positive means, that you are fundamentally want the truth. Of all the metaphysical things in the world, the truth is the most important. In all the universe, the truth is what matters. Because everything has to be built on truth or it's not real. So you say, "All those who are of the truth, hear my voice." Well, F, even in the most hostile of environments, before the negative volition of the Romans and Jews, Jesus Christ faithfully spoke the truth with respect to himself. He doesn't deviate about who he is, doesn't lie, doesn't equivocate, doesn't do anything. Just tells them the straight out truth and his eternal kingdom. Jesus Christ spoke to the truth of his kingdom, which is superior in every way to any earthly kingdom, risked the wrath of the Roman government, and demonstrated a complete lack of concern for his own preservation. This was crucial, since Pilate had the authority to release Jesus Christ. All Jesus had to do was compromise the truth and save himself. So all through this, one of the things I want you to keep before you is that in the hypostatic union, at any time through any of this, he could have tapped into his deity and said, "Enough." He could have called the legion of angels and said, "Enough." He could have killed Pilate on the spot and said, "Enough." When they were nailing him to that cross, as they took the spikes, 4 or 5 inch spikes, stuck them right through his between his radius and ulna, because that would support the weight of a human. As he's doing this, he could have said, "Enough." As they raise him up and hoist him onto the hoist the cross beam onto the upright stake, he could have said, "Enough." At any point during the first 3 hours, he could have said, "Enough." While he's bearing sins, he could have said, "Enough." And yet he never does. He never saves himself, because he's intent on saving the world. And so, the greatness of his positive volition certainly is not to be underestimated. And we see it here. We see him bearing witness to the truth, even when it's all going against him. He still stands there and faithfully does his job. Well, this was crucial, again, since Pilate had the authority to release Jesus. John 19:10, Pilate tells him that. "I have the authority. Do you not speak to me? Do you not know I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus said, "You would have no authority over me unless it's been given to you by God from above." See, God's in charge of this deal, not you, brother. And that's all he tells him. So, "For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." He doesn't acquit Pilate. He doesn't say, "You have no sin." He said, "They've got greater sin. Oh, you've got guilt of your own, buddy. And the guilt that you will answer for as you do this." "Well, yet he entrusted himself to a faithful creator, fearlessly stood for the truth, did nothing to circumvent the will of God for his life by attempting to deliver himself from death." Okay, well, our time's gone. We'll be ready to move on here with verse 3. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.